So tonight we continue with our study of Philippians chapter 3. We're walking through Philippians, and just in the point of picking up where we left off from 2 weeks ago, Paul has discussed being poured out as a drink offering, and we went and looked at that reference from Numbers 28, again getting back into that covenantal language that he's using there. Paul doesn't compare himself to Christ in this reference, which is important for us to understand that he's making the distinction that if he were to be martyred, that he would see himself as being poured out as a drink offering and not the actual sacrifice itself, which is a type and shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. He then encourages the brethren to rejoice in the Lord, but warns them to be on the lookout for the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators, and we will pick up there. Let's first open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for once again giving us the opportunity to look at your word, and we so hope to be able to open this up and be able to look into your first covenant with Israel and learn things that the Apostle Paul is now bringing to bear in the new covenant. And we ask that you would teach us, open our eyes, and write these things upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I recall, as we wound up in the last session, I think it was Andrew and I may have had a little bit of a discussion about dogs, evildoers, and mutilators, whether or not that's referring to the same group or different groups. And as I'm reading verse 2, I'm seeing three different groups. The challenge in my theory here is I can't tell you the first two for sure. But those who mutilate the flesh is very clear. And if you couple that with things that the apostle says in the book of Galatians when he's confronting the Judaizers, he gets a little bit more graphic there. He gets much more harsh than he here is simply by using this term mutilate the flesh. But what's important for us to do in understanding what's really going on here is for us to, just like we did last time, go back to the Old Covenant and take a look at what he's referring to and what they're insisting continues on. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Abraham was 99 years old. This is a thought that I want to plug into your brain as we begin to look further into the details. Abraham is 99 years old, and God is coming to him, telling him, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make a covenant with your people, and I'm going to multiply you. He says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Sounds pretty cool right now, right? I mean, hey, you're just bopping along, doing your own thing out there in the wilderness, wherever you're living, and you're living off the land every day of your life. It's been the way it is. And suddenly God comes along and says, cool beans, we've got some really cool stuff in store for you, Abram. And then in verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Again, Abram is 99 years old, and this is like, wow, I've just hit the jackpot. This is pretty cool. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. So here we see the covenant begins with the renaming of Abram to Abraham. And the point of this, again, remember something, we have this, these things, these actions taking place, and then the reason being provided for it. So the first action here is that his, he is given a new name, and the purpose of it is that I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Well, he's still 99 years old. Nothing's really changed. And God is speaking, if you will, forward in time, as he refers to this in a past tense provision. He's saying, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abraham hasn't actually seen this happen yet. We're still just beginning this conversation. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings. Oh my goodness, not just nations, kings are going to come from you. Wow, this is getting really good, okay? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be to your offspring after you. So now we're going to go into the contract. This is the contract phase of the negotiation. God has come to Abram and said, we've got big prizes for you. Here we go. Lots of fun stuff in store for you. And in fact, all of your descendants too. And I'm going to be their God. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your protector. All these wonderful things are about to come about. Verse 8, and I will give to you and your to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Oh, now we get the big prizes. It's door number 3. You get the whole land of Canaan to be delivered to you for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the deal is getting sweeter and sweeter as we go along. It's getting really cool, and this is really cool. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Now, he hasn't really gotten into the fine print of things yet. He's really kind of given the big prize, their big picture to Abraham. But he's about to get into the fine print portion of this deal. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Remember, Abraham is 99 years old. We've got really big promises in store for you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Say what? I mean, that's kind of, excuse me? And you! Wait, okay. We're talking about the kids, right? excuse me, really? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so Abraham's got the point. Here's the fine print in the deal. You shall be circumcised. Now, let's get serious about this. I want you to look at the language that is on the screen before you. We have what God's going to do. We have the relationship portion of the covenant established. We have the renaming of Abram to Abraham. And here we find the sign of the covenant. And there is a purpose of each of these signs that you're going to find when you go through the covenant, when we go through the sacrifices, when we go through all these things. There is a purpose in each of these things that God requires of them. And the sign of the covenant, not really sure how in the world this would actually get, you know, known to the neighborhood, if you will, but this was to be a sign of the covenant, and the point is that the sign told everyone around them, we're not like you. We're different. We've been set apart. We've been given a physical brand, if you will, a mark on our bodies that set us apart from all the other nations in the world on the earth. And this is a sign of the covenant. It's not just saying, oh, we belong to God. It is a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's very important, and I want to really tattoo that on your brain, that these things are signs. So I was listening to a former pastor of mine this morning going through the Fourth Commandment teaching, and I really enjoyed a point that he made when it comes to the signs. Okay, men, we should be able to identify with this because this is language that the Scripture uses. When you find your bride, you give her a ring, and you put that ring on her finger, and that covenant that the two of you enter into is one of mutual understanding. There is a contract there. You are saying to her, I am yours, I give myself to you, and you are mine forever. It is an exclusive relationship, and the ring is the sign of that covenant. So here we have circumcision being described as the sign of the covenant. And the point is, our eyes need to be on the covenant relationship between God and Israel, and the circumcision is merely the outward sign of that covenant relationship. So I think I've beat that horse as far as I can do that. So let's move on. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So we first have that prescription. We begin with a child, 8 days old, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Yes, we do have an insinuation of slavery there. The concubine thing and on and on and on. It obviously was already a practice that was established before even the covenant took place. So we, just as an aside, we have that already in place in this society, if you will, that was previously before God calling Abram. These are, by modern biblical definitions, pagan people. And God has decided to take this one man and set him apart. So, not just his children, but everybody that he owns. Now, as an aside, the point of Old Testament biblical slavery was not go to a foreign country and kidnap people. We'll find later on in the law that kidnapping was a death penalty offense. Okay? So it's not what's going on here. But if you have yourself in a situation to where you and your 10 kids and your 3 wives can't eat, what do you do? If you can go to a wealthy person's land and talk to the wealthy person, will you take my family in? We will work for you. We will work for you. We're hopeless. We're purely hopeless. And so that was the initial beginnings of the slave practice. The head of the patriarch, if you will, is turning his life and his entire family's life over to another to be cared for and in place. We will work with you, work for you in perpetuity until we can buy back our slavery. Well, how do you buy back your slavery? The point is that the master of the property has taken a debt He may be taking your debts on in the process of this arrangement. So there is a covenant there going on as well. So that's just an aside. It is a fascinating study when you actually dig into it, but that's the kind of relationship that, if you will, slavery, again, the one bought with your money from any foreigner. Well, you know, if Doug had a debt to Jack that was great, all right, and Doug's been working for Jack for a long time, and Andrew comes along and decides, you know, I've seen, you know, you got your guy here, and he's working pretty hard, and he's got his family. How much to buy him from you? That's what's going on here. They're born in the house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not your offspring. So they could go to a foreign country, a foreign land, and bring slaves over with money. But that was the nature of it. Okay, moving along here. Verse 13, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. So remember, the circumcision is the sign of the covenant, but the point of all of this is the covenant itself, that contract. This, if you will, you know, in our day and age, we're a little more simple about these things. We have these big, long pieces of paper with a lot of letters on them. A couple of guys sign them. You get a notary to come along and stamp them, and it's all very legal and binding to a degree. Well, in this circumstance, these arrangements were sealed, and God wanted his arrangement sealed with circumcision. So, but is the point of the arrangement, that everlasting covenant. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. So there's a penalty to this. If you violate the contract, you're to be cut off from the people. He's broken the covenant. You can't be in the covenant without the sign of the covenant. You can't be in the covenant without the contract in place. Okay? And this is how that works. So, we have that, and I want to emphasize to you that every bit of this sign, and we're going to see this as we get into some New Testament passages here in a minute, and see the Apostle Paul actually apply this as a type and a shadow. Now, if you're not familiar with the phrases types and shadows, it's a common way of looking at things. When we look at Old Testament events, like, for instance, the sign of the covenant, the point being of the covenant, the relationship between God and his people is the point, and every bit of this points forward in time to the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and the relationship that is the circumcision of the heart that the Apostle Paul will bring us to. The physical points to the spiritual. And this is where we are at this point in time, pointing forward. Now, to understand the concept of types and shadows, we can see individuals in the Old Testament who were a type of Christ. Okay, a messenger from God, etc. Each of these individuals played certain roles, and every bit of them was to point to the coming of Christ, the Son of God. The Gospels get into the workers who were sent ahead, the messengers sent ahead, and then lastly, the Son. And the messengers are what? What happened to the messengers? They were all killed off. Okay, and then finally, the Son. So this is the parable of the vine dresser. And so every bit of this points forward to Christ. My former pastor made another really good analogy, and that was when it comes to understanding the concept of a shadow. A type is fairly easy to understand, but the shadow is a little bit harder to get your mind around. Look at it this way. I talk often about the peach tree in my backyard and the fact that it bears fruit, and that fruit is peaches. It's its nature to do that. Now, when the sun is at certain points in the sky, my peach tree will cast a shadow. If you look at the shadow of that tree, you can understand some of the makeup of the tree. You can see the wind blow, and you can see the branches and the leaves move, and you can get a level of interpretation of understanding the tree. But if you try to reach down and touch the shadow, there's no physical tree there. It's just a shadow of the tree. So with that, as we see types of Jesus and the messianic message throughout history, we also see shadows of that, glimpses, if you will, into the fulfillment of all of these things in Jesus. So, moving back to the book of Philippians, verse 3, in chapter 3, remember, Paul has referred to those who do what that covenant just described for us as mutilators of the flesh. Mutilators of the flesh. And the key, if we get into the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 1, working your way through at least chapter 3, is you start to see the fact that Jesus has come, he has fulfilled all these laws, he has fulfilled the types, he's fulfilled the shadows, he's shown us plainly what it's all about. And that it's all about him as the Savior, the Messiah who has come, and that the relationship with God is now a kingdom relationship, and it is based on faith. And so when you look at any group that would come along and try to drag you back to that old covenant out of the new, and like they did with the Galatians, as Paul accused them of trying to perfect themselves by the flesh, that which had been done by faith, they were working backwards. You cannot perfect in the flesh that which was acquired by faith. And this is where we talk about I've talked about this before, the empty hand of faith. When we come before God, our hands are empty. We have nothing, not circumcision, nothing physical to offer him. Okay? And we've learned these things. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about the mutilators of the flesh. For we, people of faith, the Philippians, remember we were talking about all that loving relational language that he's using for them and he's lavishing upon them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We're the circumcision. We're the real thing. All of that was just a type. All of that was just a shadow pointing to here and now the faith, the true promise, not the physical, the promise. We're children of the promise, and we put no confidence in the flesh. True circumcision is of the heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And let's go look at Paul's teaching on circumcision of the heart. Now, I just walked through all that Old Testament stuff and walked through that original covenant with you for a reason, because I want you to have that in the back of your mind as we look at how the Apostle Paul, by faith, having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who was circumcised on the eighth day, he did all of that stuff. He achieved everything that the Pharisaical religion required him to achieve in a physical sense. So he fulfilled the law. He was part of the covenant, that covenant we just went through. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know this, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now let's stop there just one second. Notice verse 23 and think about what he had coming before that. Okay, so we got adultery mentioned. We got stealing mentioned. What do we got here? We got the moral law being put into play. Okay, don't steal, don't do this, don't do that, but yet you do, and you preach against it. You're teaching others not to do these things, but you're really doing it yourself. And then he caps that off with, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law at any point. For as it is written, the name of God. Okay, wait a minute. What was the point of the sign of the covenant? Anybody remember? What?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. But what was the point of the sign of the covenant? What was the purpose of the sign? What does this tell you about my wife?
You are married, and the sign was there is an agreement between God and them.
Yeah, she belongs to me, okay? And there is something different. She is set aside. She is set apart, okay? Israel was set apart to God, to Yahweh, and the circumcision was a sign of that covenant, a reflection to all the other nations, the Gentiles, hey, we're different than you. We're set aside to Yahweh. Okay? And the Apostle Paul says, because of you, you're circumcised, but you know what? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the entire line of thought he's already brought it to at this point is an accusation of their hypocrisy, against their hypocrisy, that their physical symbol did not reflect them actually keeping the covenant, which was the point. You don't keep the covenant. You're so focused on the sign that you don't even see the fact that the sign is merely a reflection of the covenant that God has. Okay, let's move on. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, guys, I'm pretty sure we can figure this out in short order. How does that become uncircumcision? He's already focusing on the heart. He's already pointing at the fact that the law, if you understand it correctly, if you look at that covenant properly, the point of the covenant wasn't the circumcision. It was the covenant, and the circumcision was merely the sign of it. And you, when you break that law, break the covenant. So your circumcision is pointless. It is for nothing. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, keeps the covenant, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, we can go back and look and go, technically, you know, that dude was supposed to get kicked out. But the point was the covenant between God and Israel. And so this is his point here. The point is the covenant, and if you have an uncircumcised man who keeps that covenant, he got the point. The point that you guys are blaspheming God before the Gentiles. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. Let's look at that one more time. Then he, here's his conclusion, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law condemns you. Why? Because you can have the written code all day long. You can have your circumcision all day long, but you break the law. You've missed the point, the covenant. For no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay, again, the guys kind of sit back and go, okay, but circumcision is kind of outward and physical, it really is. But the point of this is, again, the covenant relationship between God and his people, set apart. And that is where Paul is bringing the whole argument home. But a Jew who is one inwardly and circumcised is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we think about what we went through on Sunday, fruit of the Spirit. Against such things, there is no law. That all plugs right in here. Against such things, there is no law. So the Jew, who's one inwardly, in the heart, circumcision of the heart, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man. God's the one praising him. Why? Because he is keeping that covenant relationship. He's the one who's a man after God's own heart. Okay, back to Philippians chapter 3. I know we're bouncing around a good bit tonight, but there's a lot here, and I want to at least make sure that before we wrap up the next probably 8 minutes, that I at least wrap this one section together and we get this complete. So, again, Paul's argument is against the mutilators of the flesh. Watch out for the dogs. You know, maybe that is the same group. Anyway. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Now Paul's going to lay the law down, so to speak. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what are the conflict? The conflict is you've got, contrast would be the better word, the flesh and the spirit. Okay, one is by faith, the other one is by outward fleshly actions, deeds, and behavior. Well, guess what, folks? I've been circumcised on the eighth day, according to what we just read, right? Of the people of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. We even believe in the resurrection. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I kept the whole law, every jot and tittle of it, is his claim. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he just went through his pedigree. And in Israel, his point is, you don't have a higher pedigree. Fact of the matter is, I was on the fast track to the Sanhedrin. I was on the fast track to the pinnacle of ruling over Israel. Okay? I had everything going for me. And what do we also know about Paul that we've learned from the book of Acts as John's been going through it? On top of all of that, he was even a Roman citizen by birth. If you will, this guy could be on Wall Street and everything is hitting for him. Everything he touches turns to gold. That's where the Apostle Paul was at. And his conclusion of all of it, he counts it all as loss. Because it's a surpassing worth, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all of it. And I count it, rubbish is actually a nice word for the Greek word here. Count it as garbage in order that I may gain Christ. The value is without parallel. The faith is on the one hand, and the works are polar opposite in his presentation. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith. So despite all of the things that he's done, all the things he can take credit for, his whole pedigree, righteousness is by faith. It depends on faith. It comes from faith. That I may know him. That's personal language. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's getting personal here. I know that there was a buzz phrase going around a long time ago called, people were being exhorted to get a personal relationship with God. Okay, there was a book in the early 1980s that was being given away on TV called Power for Living. I actually got that book. To me, it was an excellent book. I was an Arminian at the time, so maybe there was things in there that I didn't see. But the point is it emphasized the importance of having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I see that in Paul's language here. He's presenting a personal relationship that you have, that I have, that we each have, that he has. Present tense. I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has what? He's made me his own. He's made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, it's gone, it's past, it's over, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we wrap up with this. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And what he's attained is by faith. It's by faith. Any questions? I know I kind of rolled through that pretty hard and heavy. Let's keep living by that same standard. Let's hold true, yeah, to what we've attained. Anything else? It can get hard getting into the covenant stuff. But every bit of it points to what Paul just did with it. The circumcision of the heart, the changing of the heart. And it all points forward to that one event. And Jesus fulfills every bit of it. Let's go ahead and close our study time with prayer. Father God, Lord, we are so thankful for the ability to have that personal relationship with you because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is not something that I sought on my own. I didn't seek you out. You sought me out. And as the Apostle Paul here tells us, Jesus made me his own. I didn't make him my own. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that sovereignty in salvation, that you broke through my hard heart and the enmity that I had with you, and you made me your own, changed my heart, granted me repentance, and drew me to yourself. You showed me the circumcision. You circumcised my heart. I'm so thankful for that, Lord. Be with us now as we go into the night, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.